We're in a sermon series entitled From the Start, as we take a comprehensive look into the book of Genesis. Up to this point, we have made our way through chapter 1. Last week, we dipped our toe into a little bit of chapter 2 as we discussed how God has uniquely designed us as male and female. We discussed last week that God's creation of male and female was not by accident, but was by his perfect design. God didn't just randomly create us and accidentally design us by chance as male and female. He did that according to his perfect design. It is in our being created uniquely male and female that we can better reflect the reality of who God is and how we bring glory to his name in our maleness and our femaleness. This morning, I want us to take a bit of a closer look into Genesis 2 and highlight some of the more important truths that I think are relative to us today, still in the year 2021, and that are important for us to certainly know and grasp and understand. I've told you all along that having a right understanding of Genesis is crucial to having a right understanding of life, to having a right understanding of who we are, how God has created us, and then that right understanding better positions us to live our lives in a way that will bring blessing, and in a way that will bring glory to God, in a way that we will be able to be more fruitful, that we will be able to be more effective, that we will be able to be more of the men and women that God has created us from the very beginning to be. So this morning, we're going to look at some important truths from Genesis 2. That's how your outline will begin this morning if you'd like to follow along and take notes. And then the first important truth that comes out of this second chapter in Genesis is the importance of the seventh day. We've talked a lot in Genesis 1 about the creation and how God created the heavens and the earth and all that is within them in 6 days. 6 literal days is certainly what I believe Genesis 1 to teach. Well, we get to Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, and here's what we read. So the heavens and the earth were completed in all their heavenly lights. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Day 7 was significantly different from the first 6 days of creation. We don't have the creation formula on the seventh day that we had on the first 6 days. That creation formula of, and God said, right? In the first 6 days, each day begins with, and God said, and then it happened. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and so forth. Well, we don't have that on the seventh day. On this seventh day, we don't have the closing refrain of there was evening and there was morning, like we do with the other 6 days. The other 6 days all end with there was evening and there was morning, day one or day two or the sixth day. We don't have that in this seventh day. The seventh day really does stand apart as the crown of the other 6 days of creation. From the beginning of creation, the seventh day holds significant importance. For one, because the seventh day marks the completion of creation. As we saw from the first chapter of Genesis, again, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is within them in 6 days. And I think that is clearly the indication that chapter 1 of Genesis gives us and wants us to understand, hence the phrase, there was evening and there was morning, day 1, or there was evening and there was morning, day 2, making it very clear that these were literal days that God used, that God began time with in order to bring about his creation. As the close of the sixth day, comes to an end and God looks over all that he has created, he completes his work. It was done. The first two verses of Genesis 2 clearly state this when it says, and the heavens and the earth were completed and all of their heavenly lights. And by the seventh day, God completed the work that he had done. And so the seventh day is a special day because it is the day marking that God's entire creation is finished. It's the day marking that God's entire creation is through. The work of creation is over. Genesis 1:31, if you recall, tells us that at the end of that sixth day, after he's looked over everything that he has created, he declares it to be what? Good. Well, not just good, but very good. Saying that this is all good, that God's creation was perfect, and that God had now finished his creative work where creation was concerned. And so a second reason the seventh day holds important significance is not just because it marks the completion of creation, but because we are told God rested on the seventh day. The second half of verse 2 and the second half of verse 3 in Genesis 2 says, God rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. He rested from all his work which God had created and made. The question is, why? Why did God rest? Did he rest because he was tired, or because he was fatigued, or because he was worn out from all of his creative energy spent on days 1 through 6? Well, the answer to that is obviously no. God did not get tired. That's not the reason he rested. God did not rest because he was tired. And we know this because of what Isaiah 40 verse 28 tells us. It says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. Omnipotence needs no rest. Regardless of the amount of power or energy that God exerted in the creation process, he never grew weary and he never grew tired. God did not rest because he needed a breather. The answer for why God rested is partially given to us right here in the word that is used for rested in Genesis 2 and 3. The Hebrew word for rested is the word Shabbat, and it means to cease from. So I put on your outline, he rested in the sense that he ceased from his work of creation and he enjoyed his completed work. He didn't rest because he was tired. The whole idea of God resting means that he stopped his creating activity because he was done. He was finished. The work of creation had been completed. He rested in the sense that he ceased, that he stopped his work of creation because there was nothing else left to do. He declared his work of creation as very good, and then he entered into the joy of all that he created. It was a rest of utter satisfaction and joy in his creation, of all that he had made, of all that he had created, of all that he had done. And then a third reason why the seventh day holds such significance is not just because he completed his work and he rested or ceased from his work, but because God blessed it and sanctified it. That's exactly what verse 3 of Genesis 2 says. It says, God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. The word sanctified means to be set apart, to be made holy. The seventh day is the first thing in Scripture to ever be declared holy. You aware of that? You might win some trivia money with that someday. You're on a big game show, there's a Bible portion, and it says, what is the first thing in Scripture to ever be declared holy? Holy. boom, you hit the button, you hit the buzzer, and you'll say, got it, the seventh day. And then you can send a portion to the church for your tithe when you win that $1 million. The seventh day is the first thing that God declared in his holy word to be sanctified, to be set apart. The seventh day is elevated above the other days, really for a couple of reasons. And one is because the seventh day is meant to be a perpetual reminder that God is the creator. So he sanctified it, he set it apart, and it is meant to be an ongoing, a continuous reminder to us that God is the creator. Every seventh day is a reminder of the power and the glory of God and all that he created in the first 6 days of creation. Creation is not meant to ever be worshiped. God did not create anything for the purpose of us worshiping it. The creation itself is meant to point us to the one who created it so that we might rightly worship the Creator. Every seventh day is meant as a reminder of the power and the glory of God expressed in the magnificence of a six-day creation. And then the other reason the seventh day is sanctified and set apart is because it's the reason behind the fourth commandment that God gave to be a day of rest and of worship. I told you earlier that a partial reason for God resting is because of what the word rest means. It means to cease from, and God rested in the fact that he ceased from his work of creation. But the other reason for God resting was to give us the pattern or to give us the example of what he wanted us to do, knowing that he himself needs no rest, but that we certainly do because we are not God. And so he gave us an example. He gave us an example of what it means to work, and we're going to talk more about that in a moment. But not just to work, but that we were designed and created so that we would need to rest and regroup or refocus and worship the Lord. When God gave the Ten Commandments, the very fourth commandment, as recorded in Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 through 10, is the commandment to rest. It says, "For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work." And the reason behind the commandment is because of the pattern that God set forth in this creation week. Working 6 days and then resting on the seventh. And again, we know that because Exodus 20 verse 11, right after the fourth commandment is given, says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. For that reason, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And so God has given us an example for us to follow, a pattern, if you will, for us to emulate, saying that there needs to be a day where we certainly rest and where we worship, and our focus again is put back on the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who created not only the heavens and the earth, but created us, and the one who is worthy of our worship and our praise. You fast forward to the New Testament, and in the new covenant, in the church, they began to take this day of worship or this day of rest on the first day of the week, on a Sunday, to commemorate, to remember the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the truth is there that this is a pattern that God has established and set up, meaning for us to follow and to live out as his people. And not only do we learn of the importance of the seventh day in Genesis 2, but another important lesson from Genesis 2 is the more personal name for God is revealed to us in Genesis 2. The name God introduces himself by in Genesis 1, if you recall, is the name Elohim. Over 35 times in Genesis 1, the name Elohim is used in reference to who God is, in reference to the name of God. And the name Elohim is meant for us to understand that God is powerful, and that God is a powerful creator, and that he is a ruler over the heavens and the earth and all that he has made. But then we get to Genesis 2, and when we get there, we see another aspect of God's name revealed to go along with the name Elohim. Throughout Genesis 2, God is referred to as Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. All throughout Genesis 2, and then even into Genesis 3 and into Genesis 4, God's more personal name of Yahweh is used with the name Elohim. In English, we see it translated as the Lord God. We see this name, the Lord God, beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, for the first time, where we read, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." God's personal covenant name of Yahweh, which is his personal covenant name. And again, that will be made more clear later on in Exodus when God reveals that to Moses and we gain a better understanding of the name Yahweh. But God's personal covenant name of Yahweh is meant to show God's personal relationship with man and woman. So right from the beginning in Genesis 2, the reality of God as strong and powerful is now combined with the reality that God is loving and personal. What we are meant to see in Genesis 2, that God is a personal God who wants us to relate to him in a personal way. You know, sometimes people think that God is just this intelligent, even designer or creator who created the world, and then they believe that God just stepped back from the creation process and he just is allowing the creation now to basically run itself as he has removed himself from his creation. But that is absolutely not at all what Genesis 2 is telling us here. Genesis 2 is telling us that God very much wants to be personally and intimately involved with the highlight of his creation, man and woman, you and I, is that you and I were designed to know God. We were created to be in relationship with God. This is why in Genesis 2:7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man." And why in Genesis 2:22, it says, "And the Lord God fashioned into a woman." It's so important for us to know that the title the Lord God conveys not only that God is our creator, but that he is our creator who wants us to know him and to be known by him. And that our joy and our satisfaction is going to be found in fellowship with him, in relationship with him, not outside of relationship with him. Apart from a relationship with God, there will always be an emptiness in our life. There will always be a void, again, that only God can fill, because that's the way we were designed. And right here in Genesis 2, God begins to make that very clear, is that he wants to be known by you, and he wants you to be known by him. He wants us to be in a relationship with him. He wants us to be in fellowship with him. He's not just a powerful God in whom we have no relationship with. He wants to live in fellowship with us. And then another important truth revealed in Genesis 2 is the truth of our nature, the truth of man's nature. In Genesis 2, man's nature is revealed, or a more detailed account of who we are and how we were designed is brought out for us here in Genesis 2. While Genesis 1 gives us the crucial truth that man and women, or that man and woman, are created in the image of God as both male and female, it's Genesis 2 that gives us the more detailed aspects of how we were made. As man and woman, we are both physical and spiritual beings, carefully and uniquely designed by God and for God. A closer look at Genesis 2:7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being," or a living person. And in Genesis 2:22, it says concerning the woman, "And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib from which he had taken from the man." So those two terms that is used in Genesis 2:7 and 2:22, the terms fashioned or the term formed. Term formed in Genesis 2:7, the term fashioned in Genesis 2:22 are used to indicate careful intentionality in the way that God has uniquely designed us as people. It's like a potter with the clay, intentionally, creatively forming and molding and shaping us just the way that he wants us to be. The fact that man was formed from dust and that woman was fashioned from man indicates that we are certainly physical beings, that we are comprised of the same basic elements of the rest of creation, that we are certainly physical beings. And that is the way that God has made us, but not just physical beings, but spiritual beings as well. And it says in Genesis 2:7 that God breathed his very breath into Adam. None of the rest of creation does it say that about. Only people. That God began the process by creating us with his very breath being breathed into us, making us, creating us as spiritual beings, creating us so that we as spiritual beings might be able to, again, know God and fellowship with God and relate to God, because Scripture tells us that God is spirit. And that is the way that he has designed us. We must never lose sight of the truth that we were created for God. Colossians 1:16 says, "By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, and that all things have been created through him and for him." You and I were created for him as a physical and as a spiritual being, created in his image with his very breath being given to us. Once again, life will not make sense, and our purposes in life will only be fleeting and empty if we try and make sense of life apart from God, apart from understanding how God created us and how God designed us. We have to understand not only that we belong to God, but that we were created specifically with the design of being in fellowship with God. The very nature of our design makes us dependent upon God. I put on your outline, we were designed to live completely dependent upon God. Completely. We are dependent upon God for our physical life. If you look back here in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God caused every tree to grow that is pleasing to the sight and good for food." Man was designed to have our physical needs met by God. In other words, we are dependent upon what God supplies and what God provides. If God doesn't meet our needs, if God doesn't supply what we were created to need, food and water, then we do not survive. We are dependent upon God's provision for our life. Job understood this when he wrote in Job chapter 34, verses 14 through 15, if God were to determine to do so, if he were to gather his spirit and his breath to himself, humanity would perish altogether and mankind would return to the dust. It's because we are utterly dependent upon God for our every need as physical beings. And not only are we dependent upon God for our physical provision, but we are also, as spiritual beings, we are dependent upon God for our spiritual needs or for our spiritual life. We have no life, no spiritual life apart from God, apart from the very Spirit of God living and dwelling within us. When we go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" And so we'll talk more about this a little bit later on, but God certainly gave a command, and he issued a command where we are to understand right away that our very spiritual lives are dependent upon our obedience to God. That our very spiritual life is dependent upon us trusting God, us living in fellowship with God, and the very Spirit of God residing within us. Now, sin has ruined that. Sin has messed that up. And again, we'll get more into that next week when we dive into Genesis chapter 3. But as sinners, the spiritual nature of our life is dead, and it can only be revived again now through Jesus Christ, who has made it possible for us to once again have the very Spirit of God living and dwelling within us as we place our faith and our trust in Christ, who is God, who became man, who lived among us, paid the penalty for our sin, defeated death, rose again to live and reign forevermore. But our very lives spiritually, our eternal life is dependent upon God. A reference for you, 1 Corinthians 15:45, that says, "The first man, Adam, became a living person, but it was the last Adam who was a life-giving spirit." The last Adam is a reference to Jesus. He's the life-giving spirit. In other words, we don't have spiritual life apart from God, apart from Christ giving us this life as we are forgiven of our sin and brought back into a right fellowship with God. Genesis 2 absolutely reveals that we are by design, by nature, to be fully and completely dependent upon God. And again, if we try to live apart from that dependence upon God, our lives will not be lived the way that God intended for it to be lived. Our lives will not have the fullness of joy. Our lives will not have the meaning. Our lives will not have the purpose. Our lives will be headed for ruin and destruction apart from God, rather than for fullness and abundance in relation to God. And Genesis 2 is meant for us to see that and understand that. And then finally in Genesis 2, what we have is the truth of man's responsibilities that are given to us or that are laid out for us. Man's responsibilities are laid out for us, at least partly, in these first two chapters of Genesis. And the first responsibility we have is we have the responsibility to be fruitful and multiply. And that is given to us back at the end of Genesis chapter 1, but that is laid out for us a little more clearly in detail in Genesis 2. But you back up to Genesis 1:28, the very first part of that verse says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That's God's command that he gives to the first man, the first woman. After it says that we are created in the image of God, in the image of God he created them, then it says, he says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This responsibility is to be carried out inside of the context of marriage, and only inside of the context of marriage. Again, that's why Genesis 2 lays such a great foundation for us, because this responsibility, the responsibility to be fruitful and multiply, is to be carried out inside of the covenant of marriage that God lays out for us in Genesis chapter 2, the end of Genesis chapter 2, primarily verses 18 through 24. But God clearly teaches that this responsibility is to be followed only within the context of the marriage covenant. And when we follow this responsibility inside of that marriage covenant, that's again where the greatest abundance of joy and fullness of life will be found. Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So this first responsibility is to be done inside, to be fruitful and multiply inside of the context of marriage. Now, it is important to note that this responsibility is about more than just procreating. It's about filling the earth with worshipers of God. Our responsibility inside of the context of marriage that God has divinely laid out for us, divinely ordained for us to carry out, is the filling of the earth, not just with more people, but specifically with more worshipers of the one true God. A husband and a wife are called to a much greater responsibility than to just fill the earth with more bodies. We see this truth in places like Genesis 18, verse 19, where God says to Abraham, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." And so Abraham, the call on Abraham's life was not just to be a father of many people, but specifically to be a father who would pass on to his children, command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord and to live righteously and justly. We see this again in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, where it says, "These words which I have commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall repeat them diligently to your children, and speak of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you get up." That there is a responsibility from us as parents to fill the earth with worshipers of the Lord, to pass on to the next generation the truths of who God is and the reality of his person. That's why Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord." And this certainly would apply to mothers as well, as we are, again, complementarians when it comes to the role that God has given us to play to fill the earth with worshipers of the one true and living God. A second responsibility we have is we have the responsibility of being a steward of God's creation. The second half of Genesis 1:28 says, "We are to subdue the earth, and we are to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We have been given the responsibility of stewardship. A steward is one who manages and cares for what has been entrusted to him by the owner. We are not the owner. Make no mistake about it. We are not the owner. God is the owner. We are the stewards. Psalm 24:1 clearly states, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who live in it." And within the charge of being a steward carries the responsibility to work. Within this very concept, early on in the creation account, God lays out for us the responsibility of being a good steward or having a work ethic. Genesis 2:15, Adam is even told, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to tend it." So work was not a result of the fall. Now we'll again get to that when we get to Genesis 3 and how work has become more difficult. But from the very outset, God created work to be a good thing. There is nothing in the Bible that commends non-productive work or ever anything in Scripture that suggests that work is a bad thing or that work is to be avoided. Having a good work ethic is a divine element of who God has created us to be. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 says, "How long will you lie down, you lazy one? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. There your poverty will come in like a drifter and your need like an armed man." A good and a strong work ethic is a divine element of how God has designed us and given us a responsibility as stewards of all that he has entrusted to us. The Proverbs 31 woman that we read about in Proverbs 31 is commended so often in that chapter for her work ethic. Godly men, according to Paul, are commended for their work ethic. They are to be workers, doing good, working for a living, or working in a way that is honoring and glorifying to the one who again set the example for us, God himself, in those first 6 days of creation, about what it means to work. And finally, when it comes to our responsibility, we have the responsibility to obey God. Looking back again at Genesis 2, 16 through 17, we read of that command where it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die." We have a responsibility to obey God. This command that is given to Adam and Eve is meant as a lesson that we are accountable to God. You and I are absolutely, positively, make no mistake about it, accountable to God. And we will give an account of our lives one day before our Creator, before our Maker. And this tone is set right from the very beginning to help us know and understand that God has designed and created us so that we will have the ability to make choices and decisions, moral choices of decisions that are right and that are wrong and that are in submission and trusting to God, but that we will be held accountable to God for our choices and for our decisions. Trusting God and obeying God brings blessing, while not trusting God and while disobeying God will always bring ruin and destruction. I put on your outline, the lesson of obedience versus disobedience is really pretty simple. Submission to God brings life, while rebellion to God brings death. You want to live life and you want to live it fully, you want to live it abundantly, then you live it in submission to God. You live it in obedience to God. You live it in fellowship with God. You want to live a life that is messed up and that is going to bring hurt and that's going to bring pain and that's going to bring harm and that's going to bring destruction, then you live it in disobedience to God. We'll see more of this truth played out for us in Genesis 3, but for today, simply know this. Any effort to satisfy our desires apart from God leads to a diminishing joy rather than to a fullness of joy. Any effort to satisfy our desires that causes us to step outside of obedience to God will only diminish our joy rather than fulfill our joy. I've mentioned a lot to you over these last 4.5 years that I've been here as your pastor, Psalm 16:11. But let me just say it again, because it fits right here on this issue of joy, where God is being talked about here. It says, you will make known to me the way of life, or the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forever. You want fullness of joy. It will not happen outside of a relationship with God or outside of the presence of God. It will only happen in fellowship with God as you are walking in obedience to Him and surrendering your life unto His Lordship. Again, why Genesis is so crucial for us to grasp and understand, especially even these first few chapters, is because so much of how God has designed and created and set the world in place is found right here. And the more that we grasp these truths and these realities, and we understand the way He designed us and made us and how He's put it all together and how He's brought it about, the more we will live or position ourselves to live joy-filled lives. And the more we ignore it, the more we turn away from it, the more we decide that we know a little better than the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who put it all together, then the more we'll find ourselves heading down paths of ruin and destruction and despair. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you've given us clear realities and truths and understanding from your word and how you designed us and how you created us and how you brought us into being. And I pray, God, that we would heed the truths of your word. We would heed these important elements and aspects of how you designed us and created us, of how you've put it all together, so that the more, God, we live in submission to your design and to your way, the more our lives will be rich and full. And the less we do so, the more our lives will be filled with hurt and pain and despair and folly. So God, help us. Help us as your children, as your church, as your believers in Christ, as those who have been born again and been recipients of the Holy Spirit, to live our lives in such a way, God, that we are showing what it means to live in submission to you and to live lives that are filled with the joy of what can only come from being in your presence and living in an intimate and a personal fellowship and relationship with you. And we will ask it and we will pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.